want to know if you've ever had an experience like this. How many of you have been in your house and you've been in a room and you got up and you walked to another room of the house, and when you got there, you just kind of blanked and went, what am I doing here? You know, there was a reason I came in here. I just don't know what it is. It's not age, right? Maybe for you, not for me. It's something else. You know, maybe it's like you've got your phone in your hand and you're standing in front of the pantry. Have you done this? You're standing in front of the pantry and you don't know why you're there looking. What was I getting? I have no clue what I was doing in this moment. I was thinking about this, how we arrive in these places and we don't know why we're here. I was thinking about in college, I used to make these long drives. My freshman year of college, usually it was because this young female that I wanted to go home and see. Lindsay's senior year of high school was my freshman year of college, and so on weekends I would drive back to Dallas to see her and spend the weekend hanging out with her, and then I would need to go back for work and for school, and so I'd make these long drives, and I'd say, well, I'm going to leave at 8 o'clock, or maybe I should leave at 9 o'clock p.m., not a.m. I should leave by midnight would be a good plan, because that's a good round number, a good time to get on the highway, is everything happens at midnight. And then about 1 a.m. I would leave, and I'd have a cup of coffee in the cup holder and a cup of peach O's next to that just to help with the coffee, and then a Mountain Dew for backup, because you're driving late at night. But I had this thing happen, and it happened oftentimes, actually, probably should have changed my habits, but I'd have this moment where I was driving and suddenly would look up and see the sign saying I was entering into my college town, and I would go, how did I get here? I don't remember the last hour of my life. I am totally blank. Have you experienced that before? Like you're going to work, you're going home somewhere, and you go, I don't know how I got here. How did I get here? And I was thinking about this, how that happens in these little ways, but on a much more serious note, that sometimes happens in our life. Have you ever felt like in your life, I don't know how I got here? And you look up one day and you don't know the turns, but you just realize you're in a place you never meant to be. And maybe it's a habit that got out of hand. Maybe it was a relationship that once was really strong, but it's gone cold over time. Maybe it's a version of you, a version of me that I promised I would never be like this. But I look now and I go, I don't know how I got here, but I'm so far off from where I should be. And Jesus knew it would be like this for us, and so he told a story in the Gospel of Luke. He tells these parables. They're little stories, but with really big meaning. And this one is in Luke 15, and a guy is in a place that he never meant to be. And I think there's a lot for us there. So grab your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 15. Luke 15, and while you're turning there, I'll give you the context, kind of the background of what's happening. Jesus is spending time with a bunch of people in the place that he is living and doing ministry, and some religious people came and were criticizing Jesus. They said, you're spending all this time dining and hanging out with tax collectors and sinners, and they're criticizing him for it. So if you've ever experienced a little bit of church hurt, like it's a real thing, and Jesus experienced it too. The religious people were beating Jesus up because he was spending time with what they called tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus responded to their criticism with three stories back to back to back. One is a story about the lost sheep, and one's a story about a lost coin, and then a story about a dad and his two sons who are also lost. And this is his response to why are you hanging out with these people. Got your Bible open to Luke 15. Let me show you what we see here. He's telling the story. He says, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. And it's not just a financial request. Read through the lines. This is a relationship rejection. The thing that he's asking for is his inheritance. It's the thing that would not be his until his father had passed. So for him to ask for it right now is basically the same thing as saying, I don't want you. I wish you were dead. I just want what I can get from you. And this is the situation in the story with the dad. He goes, I want the blessing of the house, but not the heart of the owner of the house. And we fall into this, I think, over and over again. The relationship didn't start this way, but it drifted there for some reason, and we don't know why. If you're a note taker, I want you to write this down, though. Drifting in our life doesn't happen simply because we made a decision one day. Drift begins with deception. You understand that? It's not just one day I decided to go here and do this thing. There was some underlying idea or urge or impulse that said to me, things will be better, you will be better, this is right for you to go off and do this thing. Drifting begins with deception. And in this story that Jesus is telling, the lie that the younger son is believing is that he can go and have a better life outside of the father's house if he only has the means and the stuff. He can get more outside of the house than he could have being present with the father inside of the house. He believes that lie, and so he begins to act upon that lie. And truly, that's the same lie, the same deception that was involved in the Garden of Eden. Remember Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, and God said, I've made a perfect place, a special place for my special people, for a special purpose, that you would delight in knowing me and we would be together. But Adam and Eve said, you know what? I like the place, but I think there's more for me if I go out on my own. And instead of enjoying the relationship you've made me for, I want to be sovereign. Right? It's the same lie that was believed in the Garden of Eden that caused them to drift. It's the same lie that allures us all of the time, that I can go and experience blessing apart from God that I won't experience being present with God. Now, in this story, Jesus sets this up. The younger son goes for it, but you got to understand, a first century father would not put up with this. Like, I think we probably have gotten a lot more, you know, easy on our kids. We're a lot more gentle with our kids. Sometimes our kids are in control and we're just responding to them, but not in the first century, not in this world. This dad is either going to kick him out of the house or like give him a lecture that he will never forget, but this dad doesn't do that. He doesn't lecture. And he doesn't lock the gate. The son says, give me my inheritance. I wish you were dead. I want your stuff. I just don't want you. And it says in verse 12, so the dad divided his wealth between his two sons. He divided his wealth. And the word for wealth here, it's amazing. It's the word bios. It means it's life. He divided his life, not just his bank account. That's just, you know, our stuff. He didn't divide just his bank account. The story Jesus tells, he divides his life. He tears his life in part to give his son this thing he's asked for. And you think about in the first century, they didn't just have like a, you know, Bank of America or Guarantee Bank or whatever that they would run down and leave their money in. His wealth was involved in all of his life. It was his home and his land and his business and all of the things that made up his life was his wealth. And so for him to do this, it's going to take a minute. He can't just transfer funds from one account to another. He's got to go and sell some land, sell some possessions. He's got to do some business. There are some things that have to get set up. And you begin to wonder, it takes a little time to make all these moves so he can give his son that inheritance right now. You got to wonder if he is all that time praying and just dying on the inside. I just want my son to come to his senses before he takes this and runs off. Not even about the stuff, but I just don't want my son to run off from me. And imagine the whispers as dad begins selling off his stuff, and the people in the community are like, why is he selling his stuff? Well, didn't you hear what his kid said to him? Well, what did he say? He said, I wish you were dead. I just want your stuff. He did what? And the whispers start, I can't believe that. That's so sad. It's unbelievable. What'd the dad do? He's going to give it to him. He's, what? He's going to give it to him? What an idiot. But it says that this is what's taking place. And while the business is being done, it says many days later, the younger son gathers everything together, and then he went on a journey. He took the wealth. He took half of what was his dad's life, and he went to a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. And so he then went, and he got a job working for a guy feeding and cleaning the pigs. And it says that he would have been glad. He would have been overjoyed just to eat what the pigs were eating because no one would give him any food. He had lost everything. I think there's a little mini lesson tucked in there. We don't just in one moment, in one day, wake up far from God or wake up in a place that we'd never meant to be. It happens one little moment at a time, one little compromise, one justification, one, this is what I really want, one, I'm going to follow my own truth at a time. And again and again and again, it stacks up and we end up in this place we never meant to be. And for this guy, he thought it was freedom. And it probably felt for a moment like it was like a whole new day, a new country, new people around, new opportunity around. But he wasn't free. He was under this deception, this lie that he could have more outside of the Father's presence than he could have inside the Father's presence. And every false freedom leads to some kind of a famine in our life. And in Jesus' story, there's a literal famine, but not only that, within his own life, he has spent everything. He's lost now his friends and his wealth and his dignity, and he is in a literal pig pen. He's in the mess. And for a Jewish audience hearing this story, by the way, a pig pen would be about the worst place you could ever end up being, wouldn't it? And I think it's because of this. I love this verse in Proverbs 14, 12. It says, there is a way which seems, somebody say seems. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is actually the way of death. There's a way that it seemed right to me to go here and do this thing. It seemed, it felt good. It felt right for me to go this direction, only to find out at some point down the road, it wasn't actually right. In fact, it wasn't just wrong. It led to death. And this is where the guy gets in the story. He comes to this moment. And the text says in verse 17, but when he came to his senses, and we're going to hang on to that phrase, and I'm going to come back to it. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger? You might mark the line in your Bible, underline it or circle it. When he came to his senses, it's not just I feel really bad about what I've done, or I don't like this situation, or this is a bad deal, this is not good. It really relates more to the New Testament word repent. It's not the same word, but it's the same concept, where repent isn't simply I'm sorrowful about the situation, but I'm going to turn away from this and I'm going to go to the place that I should have gone. I'm going to turn and change directions. Here, it's the same thing. When he comes to his senses, it implies not just I feel bad about what I've done or I hate the situation I'm in, but it implies that there's an action in response to that, that he is turning and he's going to head home here. And I was thinking about how if we just thought about repentance in that way in our life today, and we talked about it that way, instead of saying you need to repent means you need to feel really bad about what you've done, what if instead to repent was to invite somebody to go home? I just want to invite you to go home to the place that you belong and that you are loved and that you are secure and safe. What if that's how we actually talked about repent, because I think that's the biblical picture of it. In verse 18, the guy comes to his senses and he says, I'm going to get up. He's returning. Go to my father and I'm going to say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. So make me as one of your hired men. And this is not a moment of clairvoyance. This is actually still him living under deception, under a lie, because now he says, I'm going to go and earn, hear me, I'm going to earn the grace of my father. But if you earn it, it's not what? It's not grace anymore, is it? You can't earn grace. And so he is still being deceived by an idea that is leading him in a place. There was a sovereign voice within himself that said, I can have more away from my father than I can have with my father. And I was wrong. And that same sovereign voice says, I'm going to go home to my father and I'm going to earn what can only be freely received. If you're taking notes, write this down. Grace dismantles that deception. When you experience true grace, real grace, it dismantles that deception that I have something to earn. He's headed home, but he's negotiating the terms. And the whole way home, he's practicing his speech. I am a sinner. I've sinned against you. I've sinned against God. I'm not worthy. I've sinned against you. I'm not worthy. And he doesn't realize it yet, but the voice that's in his head, the voice that is spurring him on, the voice that is causing him to prepare this well-developed speech is a voice not of clarity, but of deception that is still leading him in the wrong way, away from the Father, physically toward, but not yet relationally. And what he doesn't know is while he's rehearsing his speech, his Father's already ready to rescue him. That's what we find in verse 20. So he got up and he went to his father, but it's my favorite line in this story. You ready? But while he was still a long way off, it's my favorite line, because I think grace sometimes works its best work when we're still at a distance and we don't see it coming, right? While he was still a long way off. Now, imagine for a second the father here. if you're in his shoes, and gently, because maybe some of you as parents have experienced something like this, a breaking in relationship with your kids, and you've had pain like this. But imagine this dad, he's in this moment, and your son has broken your heart. He has torn your family apart. I mean, you can see him coming. He's a mess. He hasn't cleaned himself up. He's an utter disaster. You can tell the limp by the dirt and by the grossness of his body. You probably smell him a mile away. He's been living in a pig pen. He has shamed you in front of your community. Like, everyone has talked about it, and you have been the embarrassment of your community because of the way you raised your family and how you gave in to that wayward son. But then one day you're on the porch and you're looking out and you see him in the distance coming your way. And he hadn't cleaned himself up. He hadn't said anything. He hadn't made his speech yet. He hasn't proved a thing. He's still filthy. And the father, verse 20, saw him. He felt compassion for him. He ran to him and he embraced him and he kissed him. English students, five verbs. Did you see him there? Might circle him. He saw him, he felt him, felt for him, he ran to him, he embraced him, and he kissed him. They're all acts of great grace. And I want you to hear this. The turning point in this story isn't the moment of, I came to my senses because I'm in a pig pen. The turning point of the story isn't when he turns his body and physically starts to return home. The turning point in the story is when grace upon grace upon grace five times is poured out over his son, when from a distance his father saw him, ran to him, embraced him, kissed him, and he blessed him. And the fact is, every one of us have wandered away from God. None of us are exempt. All of us have done that. In fact, the Bible says it in Isaiah 53. It says, all of us, like sheep, remember earlier in 15, there's the lost sheep story. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has, this is really relatable, we've turned our own way. And I think we know that's true. I don't think we're denying that. We all are prone to wander off, but then there are times when we begin to wonder, if I returned, if I tried to go back to God, if I tried faith, if I tried Jesus, what would I find waiting for me? Who would I find? And here what we find Jesus saying is, you find a God who runs to greet you. And I don't know how you've pictured this story before. It's a pretty popular story, familiar. If you've been around church much, you've heard the story of the lost son or the prodigal son. But when the father runs, I don't know if you've pictured the run. If it's a fast walk, you know, or a power walk, if he's doing this action, you know, I don't know if he got his Hokas on or on whatever. I mean, I don't know what he did. But actually, the term that Luke uses is an athletic term. It's like sprinting. It's like you're running a race and trying to win. And in other Greek literature, the same word is used in a situation where a person is in danger. They're in peril. They are running for their life. That's the picture that Luke writes when he's writing Jesus' story down. It's a sprint, an all-out run. And in the first century, this is not what dignified men do. Dignified men don't run. Patriarchs don't run through the village, through the community like this. One, because they're wearing robes and you've got to pull your robes up. Can you picture it already? You've got to pull your robes up so you don't trip and fall on them. And in their culture, showing legs was humiliating for a man to show his legs. And I get in a modern context in 2025, guys have brought back the 1980s running shorts. And I just got to tell you, in Jesus' name, I rebuke you. We're not asking for that, okay? I'm just saying. But even more so in the first century, like this is an incredible, shameful display, a humiliation. But the fact is, as Jesus tells a story, he's making a point that this father just doesn't care about appearances. He doesn't care about what people are saying. He runs to the son before the crowd can condemn. He absorbs in his own act the shame that should be poured out upon the son. This is the father's action because the father has never stopped loving the son, no matter how far the son has turned and no matter what the son had done to shame him. And some of us, I think, desperately need to understand this and hear this even this morning, that no matter how far you or I have gone away from God, if it was a moment, if it was a season, if it's been a lifetime of turning your back on God, the Father's love, our Heavenly Father's love for you has not reduced one bit. He has the same love for you that this Father has for his son. And the amazing thing is God has such compassion and love for you no matter where you've been, no matter what you have done and where you've gone. He is longing. He is waiting. He is ready. He is watching. He sees you in the distance and he is waiting for the moment you would look his direction so that he might sprint to you with all of his energy. And I just want to ask this morning, do you understand that this is the God who waits for you too when you have blown it? When I have gone my own way, I do that. When I have even for a moment said, I think my truth is this and I should live this direction. When I come to the end of it and recognize my need for help, the God we find is the God who sprints to meet us. Have you heard of a man named Jim Redman before? You may not know the name. I bet you might. Some of you might remember the moment though. Derek Redman was a British sprinter, if you remember his story. He had set all kinds of national records for Britain. He had won gold medals before, but in 1992, any of you alive in 92, come on, the Barcelona, Spain Olympics were going on, and Derek, in the middle of his race, blew out his hamstring. And what happened after that moment is one of the most iconic and inspirational stories I've ever heard from the Olympics. I want you to see just a bit of that moment. That's my favorite part, was the end. I wanted to let it playing. People kept trying to stop him, and he wouldn't let them. He let them all have it. And I love this moment. The man who, and you imagine this if you didn't know the story already, the man that jumped out of the stands and ran across the track was Jim Redman, Derek's father. And he saw his son battered and broken and unable to finish, and he sprinted to his son, and nothing was going to get in his way, no judges, no security guards or anything. He scooped up the broken and battered son, and the son just embraces the father. And the amazing thing is, no matter who tried to get in their way, dad is not going to let it happen. He didn't care what they think. He didn't care who they are. That's his heart for his son. And in the parable, that's what it looks like when the father sprints to meet his son. And I think Jesus is telling us, because of God's great love and compassion for you and for me, when he looks upon us, when we turn to him, he runs. He sprints to us. And in this parable, father sprints, he grabs the son, and the son starts the speech. Remember the speech? Oh, dad, I'm a sinner. I sinned against you. I sinned against the Lord. I'm not even worthy. And dad cuts him off in the middle. He says, I'm not going to let you finish the speech. Verse 22, the father said to his servants, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate, because grace doesn't stop with running. It started with the running. And every act after that is just undoing layer after layer of shame and brokenness in this kid's life. And you look at it, the robe, it symbolizes something. It symbolizes a restored dignity, clothing or covering up all of the sinful acts and the shame that the son had been wearing with his father's dignity. The ring, it's a signet ring that would have the father's name or his symbol or his authority, and he puts it on the hand of the son saying, my authority and my name rests upon you. Sandals, servants wouldn't wear sandals. Servants went barefoot. Sandals were for sons. He said, this isn't a servant. You came looking for a job, but you're my boy, my son. Wear these shoes. And then he throws the feast. He throws the party because he says, you're not on probation here. This isn't a trial to see how you do over the next 30 days. If you can do okay, then I'll welcome you in. He says, you've come home. You are my son. You belong here. Because grace doesn't just forgive. It doesn't just tolerate. It lavishes. It pours out grace over grace over grace. It's not measured. It is overwhelming when it comes from God. And you see it in verse 24. He says, the son of mine was not sick. He says he was dead. Not lost, he was dead, and he's come to life again. Reminds me of Ephesians 2 when it says, we once were dead in our trespasses, but because of the great love of God for us, we've been made alive in Christ Jesus. Remember that verse? He says, the son of mine was dead, he's come to life again, he was lost and he's been found, and they begin to celebrate. The boy thought at best he was hoping to come home for a job, but he came home to the joy of the Father, and that's what grace does. When it's truly experienced, when it's not a performance by one of us, when it's the grace of God, it dismantles deception, it outruns shame, and it replaces the guilt that we have with the glory that he has. Now, it's not the end of the story, because while there's a party going on inside, there's another story unfolding outside. I said there was a dad, and he had two sons. Verse 25 tells us about the older son. It says, now the older son was out in the field. So he missed it when the brother came home. He didn't see all of this. When he came and he approached the house, he heard music and he heard dancing, and he summoned one of the servants and he began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, one of the servants said to him, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound. But the older brother became angry and was not willing to go in, and his father came out and began pleading with him. Write this down. You can be close, but you can still be far off at the same time. How many of you know that? You can be close and at the same time still far off. He should have, at the sound, been smiling, been joining in the party. But verse 24 says he became angry and he was not willing to go in. There are two sons, and one is lost in rebellion and the other is lost now in resentment. And they took different routes to get there, but they are the same. They've been the same distance away from the Father's heart. Didn't matter if one moved off to a distant country and one stayed home. And what's amazing here is grace doesn't play favorites. It doesn't matter to God which one ran off and which one stayed home. Listen to Ephesians 2. He came and he preached. Paul's writing about Jesus. He came and he preached, listen, peace to those of you who were far away, like the younger brother, and peace to those who were near, like the older brother. Jesus came for both. Isn't that cool? Romans 2:11, God shows no partiality. That means the same grace that God had as he sprinted toward the son on the road is the grace that motivated him to leave the party and move out to the porch and begin engaging his son there. And he did. The older brother says to the father, look, Dad, for years I've been serving you. That's going to start to define what we understand about their relationship, right? For years I've been serving you, and I've never neglected a command of yours ever, and yet you've never even given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. And that line tells the truth. He has been near physically, but relationally he has been so far away from his father. And I think you probably know that that's possible. It's possible to be in God's house but miss God's heart. And some of us have experienced that, haven't we? We have been in church our whole lives, some of you. I have served, I have given, I have taught, I have volunteered, I checked all the boxes, and I just don't have any joy in me. And I think it's probably because somewhere along the way we began to replace presence with the Father with working for the Father. We began serving God but never actually having a heart for God or delighting in God. And here's the thing we can learn from the two brothers. You can chase blessing in this world by trying to run away from God and get it on your own, or you can chase blessing in this world by trying to stay close to God and earning and proving yourself to him. Both brothers wanted blessing more than they wanted their father, right? Both want the blessings of God but they didn't really want God. One tried to take it and run, and the other tried to prove himself and earn it, but God's grace went to both of them in exactly the same way. It's given in the same way. It's received in the same way. It's the grace that runs out the door down the road and chases the one who was in the pig pen, and it's the grace that runs out the back door and finds the prideful one on the porch. And this is what the Father says. He says, son, and it's literally my child right here, okay? He's just been berated by his son, right? And he goes, my child, you've always been with me, and all that's mine is yours. You don't have to fight for what's already yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was, again, he was dead, and he's begun to live. He was lost, and now he's been found. I want you to understand the headline of this story. Maybe in your Bible it says the lost son or the prodigal son, but the headline of the story isn't the prodigal son. It's the prodigal grace of the Father. I don't know if you ever looked up the word prodigal. It doesn't mean rebellious. It doesn't mean wayward. It means recklessly extravagant. And it's been used to describe the son because he recklessly was extravagant in his spending. But Tim Keller wrote a book called The Prodigal God, and he just makes the point in it that really it's the Father's prodigal grace. It's the hero of the story because it's so extravagantly given and lavishly poured out on his sons. That's what the Father does. He pours out himself, he pours out his dignity, he pours out his honor, he pours out his blessing, he pours out his life over and over again in such a way that it looks, from an outside perspective, to be reckless. But he's not wasteful in his wealth, he's just lavish in his mercy and his grace. He doesn't just forgive, he celebrates. He doesn't just tolerate, he restores fully. And I want you to look at your Bible one more time. Look at verse 33. You're flipping pages. There's not a verse 33. That's the... There's not a verse 33, which means we just ended the story in what feels like the middle of the story, doesn't it? What happens? What did the older brother do? Did he come in? Did they hug? Did he get a ring on his finger? I mean, did he get a robe around his shoulders? Did he go, oh, Dad, you're so right, you know? Did he storm off? Did he slap his dad in the face? Did he run off to a distant country? Did he say, give me mine now? If you're going to do that to him, you'll do that to me when I come back. We don't know. And I think it's purposeful on Jesus' part. Remember, he's talking to the Pharisees here. The Pharisees have criticized him for spending time with what they call tax collectors and sinners. And he says, that's what I do. I go after those who are far from me. And then he kind of just leaves this story here because I think what he's doing is saying, guys, I'm with the older brother, I'm talking about you. You highly religious people who have stayed in the house but have totally missed the heart. You've worked so hard to follow every command, and you're demanding, why am I not getting celebrated? And God says, why are you fighting for what's already yours? You have me. And so I think Jesus isn't just telling their story. He's inviting them into a story. Y'all hang with me real quick. Listen to this. The real end of the story is not older brother, younger brother, or running father. The real end of the story is to recognize who's telling the story. Jesus is telling the story. And he's telling a story about his own actions. He is the one who left heaven, who left eternity and entered time. He left glory behind and wore humanity. He left being worshiped and adored to come and be scorned and to be ridiculed. He ran toward us. He absorbed our shame, right? The shame that should be upon us, he absorbed it on himself. He crossed the distance. He opened the door for us, and the robe, the ring, the feast, all of it points toward him. You don't have to wonder, how does God feel about me? Because Jesus has shown you and he has told you. Romans says, well, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, we hadn't cleaned ourselves up. We hadn't even made our speech. We hadn't proven a thing. While we were at a distance, God's eye was upon us. He saw us. He felt compassion for us. Jesus came for us. He embraced us. And he offered us life. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how he feels about you. If you wondered, it's right there. Can I pray for us? Father, this morning we come and we thank you for your word and Jesus for the wisdom of of your story that is more than a story. It's an invitation for us. Will we come in the door? We saw this in the parable of the great dinner last week, and it's again for us here. Your kingdom is not a burden. It's a banquet. It's a party. Your yoke is light. You invite us in, and the food is prepared. The table is set. The music is playing, and you're at the door saying, let me celebrate. Let's come on in. And I pray this morning that we would receive the invitation, not just hear, but hear and receive. That we wouldn't wait another day longing for blessing outside of what can only be experienced in the presence of our Heavenly Father. And so this morning, I just pray for everyone in this room, and there are probably multiple groups. There's some of us who have been around religion or around faith or around church for a long time, and maybe we're like the religious leaders who at the first were criticizing Jesus, saying, I don't know if what you're doing is right. Look how perfect we are at accomplishing all the works of God, and yet there's no joy, no satisfaction to be found in them. I pray for anyone in this room this morning who has been in the house but far from the heart, that today they would lay their burdens down and they would receive your embrace. They would know that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You died for us and you resurrected that we might have life and life abundant. And some in this room maybe are more like the younger son who gone off in our own way and we've tried to find blessing apart from God and it hasn't worked. Maybe it felt good for a moment, a new place, a new opportunity, but deception, it always promises a lot and delivers very little. And I pray this morning that some younger sons and some older sons both would turn to the Father and experience your embrace. We pray this for your glory. We pray this for their good. In the next few moments as the band sings over us, if maybe you have found yourself as the exhausted older brother always trying to prove and never experiencing joy, or if you found yourself as the younger brother looking for something and not finding it apart from God, that you would come this morning. I'll be on the side. Some of our other pastors will be on the sides of the room. We would love to just pray for you and give you an encouraging word, but don't sit on it. Don't wait. Don't delay another day, because life and life abundant is to be found in trusting Jesus. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.